This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 12, and for the summer, we are going to start a brand new series. The series is called The Stories of the Kingdom, and what we're going to be doing is looking at Luke chapters 12 all the way up to about chapter 19 at the parables that Jesus tells. Luke has the most parables of any of the gospel accounts. He has like 24 parables, and when you read Luke 12 through 20, there's like a little bit of this and there's a long story, a little bit of this and a long story. What you come to see is that a lot of Jesus' teachings are taught through parables. And for many of us, we love parables. They're very sentimental. They're very encouraging. They're like Jesus and the lost sheep and all of these good things. And there's some like really bad ones, like the wicked tenant. And he's like, depart from me. I never knew you. Go into hell for all of eternity. We're like, ah. And so like parables are like these very encouraging, sentimental things. At the same time, they're these very strong warnings. But what I actually want to do is actually ask the question, what do the parables mean, not for you, not for me, but actually ask the question, what do the parables mean for Jesus and his audience? Because I think one of the things that is really hard about parables is actually understanding and interpreting them. So if you read Matthew chapter 13, it's the stories of Jesus about the kingdom, and he tells the parable of the sower, right? And then he gives the explanation of the sower, and if you read the parable and his explanation, how many of you would come away with what he came away with? You'd kind of be like, oh, that's what you meant. And I think in many ways, that's how we read the parables. I mean, all of us read the parable. We come away with our own understanding. We try to come away with what it means for us. And what I want to do is, this morning, just give us some guidelines of how to interpret parables, and then use that guideline to jump into a parable this morning. So Luke chapter 12 is going to be the parable that we're going to look at. It's called the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, Jesus said this, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." As we look at this parable this morning, as we jump into our series, Stories of the Kingdom, what I want to do in the first few minutes is, as I said, provide a platform, a foundation, for which we need to look and interpret the parables, and then apply that to this parable this morning, and then hopefully throughout the rest of the summer. So Jesus, as we jump into this, just give us grace to see that you have brought the kingdom to us, that frees us from a life of futility, that frees us from a life of enslavement to covetousness. And it actually brings us out of that enslavement into freedom to be your brothers and sisters, to be a part of the family of God. So we ask you, give us grace this summer as we look at your teachings, and Spirit, apply them to us as a body so that we might be the faithful witnesses to the kingdom of God as we continue to journey together. In Jesus' name, amen. So how should we interpret parables? Maybe the first thing I want to say about the parables is this, is that we should look for a singular meaning to the entire parable. Like when you read a parable, you could come away with maybe about four or five different meanings that you might think Jesus was trying to get across. But I think it's better to actually ask the question, what was Jesus' singular intent in telling this story? So as we ask the question about the parable of the rich fool, we're not going to come away with like four or five different things that this parable is all about. In fact, we're going to say this parable is all about one specific thing. Because when you look at Jesus's parables, almost every time they're in response to a situation, a question, or an everyday reality that he is living his life with people with. And they're asking him a question. He's like, okay, well, that means this. And he addresses their concern. He addresses their action by telling a story. And that story, that parable, is to address that issue. So we cannot come away with parables having three different interpretations of it. There's going to be one singular overall focus of what Jesus is actually trying to get across. And I think that's important because when we read the parables, I don't know what your favorite parable is, okay? We're just going to go to the Good Samaritan. Everyone know the Good Samaritan? Okay, we're just going to use that maybe as a platform for a few minutes. The Good Samaritan, if you don't know, is a story about a guy who is on his way to a place, to Jerusalem, to worship, and as he's on his way, he gets beat up and robbed, and then like a priest, a Levite, it's like a joke, right? Like walks into the bar, I'm just kidding. You know, and they all pass him by until finally a Samaritan comes by and helps him out and takes him. And so when we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, what are we going to take away from that? What is the singular reality, the singular meaning that Jesus is telling that story for? Is it for us to be an example? Like, this is how you and I should actually live our lives. We should be good Samaritans. You ever heard of that? Okay. How many of you are good Samaritans? None of you? Well, keep trying. Maybe one day you'll get there. Is it just exemplary? Or what is the context? And I think there are three things, at least, that when we look at the singular meaning of a parable, we should actually begin to come away looking at these three different aspects, and they go in order. First is what I want to call the historical aspect. The historical aspect. This is what I said in the very beginning. When Jesus tells a story, he tells a parable, he's not necessarily addressing 21st century Christianity. Who is he addressing? Jews. Who is he addressing? Jewish people and their hopes, their expectations. Okay, I want you to be very clear on this. 21st century Western America hopes and expectations look a lot different than first century Jewish people's hopes and expectations. So that when you actually go back and understand what were their hopes, what were their expectations, what were they waiting for, what were they living for, Jesus is addressing those. Now, I want to be very clear. That doesn't mean it doesn't have application to us today. It surely does have application to us, but we need to go back and see what was the first century context in which Jesus was telling the story. See, what I want us to come away with is Jesus just didn't walk around telling stories about, like, good moral principles of how to live your life. Like, there's all kinds of people throughout history who did that. Does that make sense? They came into a town, they told a story, a moral, like how to be a good person, and you should live this way and this way. And so Jesus was not just simply a moral teacher telling good stories to help people live a life of goodness. There is something more that Jesus was after. Jesus's primary concern through all of his ministry was not creating a group of people who would just be happy and love people, in a sense. Jesus' ministry was all about, as Zechariah chapter 8 says, that one day God is going to return to Zion. Yahweh is going to return to his people. And in light of that, Old Testament understanding that one day that God is going to come and restore his people and come and live with his people, this is what Jesus came to do, is to bring the presence of Yahweh back to Jerusalem. And so Jesus, when he's telling stories, I think that needs to be the historical backdrop. That needs to be the context in which Jesus is telling all of his stories. It is about the kingdom of God. When you read the parables in Matthew chapter 13 about the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares and the wheat and the parable of the pearl of great price, and all of those parables, almost all those parables begin with this statement, the kingdom of God is like. Because again, Jesus is not just a general moral teacher. What he's actually doing in his stories, in his parables, is giving us information about what life in the kingdom of God is going to be like and what he is doing in the life of the people of God. So first of all, as we study the parables, we're going to keep it in the context of first century Jewish hopes and expectations, which they were hoping that God would come and return and visit his people. And Jesus is saying, I am the one who's bringing God back to Zion. And I think that changes a lot, as we'll see as we go through these parables. The second context that we want to actually look at when it comes to interpreting the singular meaning of a parable is this, is the salvation side of it. A lot of people want to look at the parables, and in many ways, they kind of maybe do like a quick glance to the historical aspect, and the second glance, they give a great high one, and that is the one of salvation. What does it mean to be a follower of God? How do I become a follower of God? And in many ways, these parables become stories of what it actually means to be a Christian. And I want to say that there are aspects of salvation in these parables. But I want to also ask the question, why? Like, what is the purpose of Jesus telling people how to become a Christian? And I think as we go through the story, these stories, I should say, in the story today, we're going to come to see that there is like this salvation aspect, what it means to become a Christian in these stories, but it's more than that. So, for example, we've been, as I said, we'll just keep going the Good Samaritan. As I mentioned earlier, what if the point is simply this. It is not for you and I to try to live up to the good expectations, the good example of the Good Samaritan. What if that's not the point? Anyone know why Jesus told the parable? Right, and what, good, exactly. Someone said, who's my neighbor? And he tells the story. And what's the context before who's my neighbor? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love God and love your neighbor, right? It's in the context of salvation, like, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus is telling a story that no one in the history of humanity has always kept. Have any of you always kept the Good Samaritan example? We've all been like, I did that one time. Check. Feel good about myself. But maybe the point of the story is not to be an example, but to show you that you can't inherit eternal life by your good works. Does that make sense? Like, that flips the parable upside down a little bit. That might actually change what Jesus is trying to get across. That to actually enter into the kingdom of God, you need to receive it by a gift. It's not something that you can earn. And if you want to try to earn it, try to go be a good Samaritan your whole life. And you're going to find out you're going to be like the Levite and the priest many times who just walk by. And so I want to come to say that, yes, there are aspects of salvation, but it's always in the context of it is grace by faith that you follow Jesus to enter into the kingdom. So we start with this idea, the singular story is telling a singular meaning that we put in the historical context of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus is going to, in these parables, I think mostly all the time, going to say, this is how you enter into the kingdom of God by following me by grace through faith and not by your works. And then we get to a third aspect, and that's what I'm going to call the exemplary aspect. See, I don't think that to look at the parables and to come away with like some moral principle or some example to follow is necessarily evil. I just want to say that we can't jump there. We actually need to jump through the first gate of, let's set it in historical context of who Jesus is, what he's doing, what it then means to actually come and follow him as he brings in the kingdom of God, which then leads to this third context, that after we have jumped into the kingdom by grace through faith that Jesus is establishing, there is an ethic, a morality, that Jesus expects of those who enter the kingdom. Does that make sense? And so these are the three contexts that I want to look at as we study the parables of the kingdom of God this summer. What is Jesus doing in his ministry that tells this story? What are the Jewish people hearing? How are they responding? And then asking the question, if they heard him rightly, how do we become a follower and enter into that kingdom? And once we've entered into that kingdom by grace through faith, what is the right ethic? What is the right morality by which we then should follow Jesus? But then, so you with me so far? You, like, kingdom context, How do you get into the kingdom? Then what does life in the kingdom look like? I think that's what the parables are all about. But then ask this question, why did Jesus talk in parables? I don't know, any of you like poetry? Four of you? Oh, maybe a lot of you. Okay. I was just thinking no one did, because I don't. Like, poetry is very vague and ambiguous, and you got to, like, try to figure it out. I'm more like direct. Just tell me. Anyone like that? Like, yeah, there's some smart people out there, too. Like, parables, if I was listening to Jesus, I would just, like, stop. What are you saying? Okay, like, stop asking me questions. I don't want to ask you to ask me questions. I want to know what you're saying. And so we come to this reality that if we're going to understand Jesus, we're going to have to come to understand parables and why he spoke in parables. And I think there's two reasons why, and I'm going to do these quickly. If you want to look at this later, it's in Matthew chapter 13 again. But one of the disciples in Matthew chapter 13 just came to Jesus, probably like me, I'm guessing it's Peter, and says, Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Right? Like, okay, you just told the parable of a sower, and some guy went out and spread seed, and great story, Jesus, but what does that even mean? And why do you keep telling stories like this? And this response of Jesus is very interesting. He says this, to you, the followers of Jesus, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to other people, it has not been given. So what does that mean? He goes on to describe that a little bit later. He says this, these people's hearts have grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. In case they would actually see with their eyes and hear with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is going to be like the hardest thing about parables. Jesus spoke in parables to ensure that certain people didn't understand what he was saying. Okay, that's crazy. Which means that if you don't have the Spirit of God within you and you hear all these parables, guess what you're not going to come away with? What the true significance of all these parables are all about. And Jesus spoke in parables to ensure that only people who had eyes to see and the Spirit of God to help them hear would hear them. So Jesus spoke in parables, number one, to ensure only certain people understood, which is interesting to me because then I want to come back every time and say, Jesus, stop speaking in parables, just tell me. And he's like, I've given you the Spirit, and I am telling you, which then makes it doubly hard for me and for the rest of us come away with what Jesus is actually saying. But number two, Jesus then says in Matthew chapter 13, I spoke in parables to fulfill Scripture. All the way back in the book of Isaiah, it was prophesied that Jesus would actually come and speak in these parables so that he would gather a group of people who would actually bring about the kingdom of God through his life and ministry. And so I think it's interesting that when we come to see why did Jesus speak in parables, it's so that we could actually, by the Spirit, understand who he is and what he's doing. And those who don't have the Spirit of God are blinded to the true significance. So that's my long doctrinal crazy beginning. It's going to get more practical, okay? But if we're going to study the parables, I think that's just the brief context that I want to look at. Jesus told them to gather a group of people to teach them about what the kingdom of God is, how he's bringing it, how to enter it, and what the ethic and the morality looks like. So with that, let's look at the rich young fool. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, there's a man who comes and he interrupts Jesus. Jesus had just been speaking teaching for quite a long time, and he's been talking about the Pharisees and going against all of their religious observances and all of their, you know, just messed up theology that the Pharisees have. And so then in the midst of this dialogue and this conversation, there's a man who stands up and says to Jesus, Teacher, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So he interrupts Jesus and he calls him a rabbi. And one of the things we need to see is that a teacher and a rabbi would also be like a lawyer in that day and had the ability to adjudicate between cases. And this particular younger brother obviously had a father who died, and the older brother had the right to the inheritance, and the older brother did not give to the younger brother the inheritance that was owed to him. That's all we know. We don't know much more about that. But one of the things we need to see is that inheritance issues were things that happened all the time. Inheritance issues were actually the primary ways you became wealthy, not by working really hard and pulling up your bootstraps. But most people obtained wealth in the first century in Jesus' day in Palestine by inheritance. So if your father died and your older brother controlled the estate and your older brother didn't give you what you wanted, how many of you would be very happy with the older brother? How many of you punch him in the face? And so what do you have to do in order to get your rights? You have to go where? You have to find someone to adjudicate the case. This is like an everyday reality for the people in Palestine. And this person's been listening to Jesus. And now he's just like, Jesus, I need some help here. I need my inheritance. And Jesus responds to him, great. Now, who made me your judge? Who made me your arbiter? Jesus is basically saying, I didn't come here. I didn't leave my father to come here and necessarily decide how much inheritance you should get and when you should get it. There's other people who could do that for you. In fact, I'm not going to bother myself with that in one sense. He's not going to be like Moses back in Exodus chapter 2, who was like an arbiter, and when he made the wrong decision, he got kicked out of Egypt. But Jesus does take a minute to stop this young man and say, you can go find someone else to deal with that. And he warns him with this very strong warning that if you get nothing else out of this morning, please take Luke chapter 12, verse 15 with you. Jesus responds to this younger brother saying this way, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. See, what Jesus is really doing here is he's going to stop and say, okay, yes, there is this reality that you need to get your inheritance and that has to be settled and someone else can go do that for you. But as you're going to get that settled, please understand that be on guard against everything that you are hoping that inheritance is going to give you. Be on guard that you think that if you actually get your inheritance, your life is going to be all of a sudden way better. In fact, one of the things Jesus is probably telling this young man is this, is that you think your life is filled with trouble and worry right now because you can't get your inheritance? Well, be careful what you wish for. Because when you actually get it, guess what's going to happen? More trouble and more worries. And so Jesus warns this young man, be very careful about what you are looking for to bring you ultimate joy and ultimate happiness. Now, to the rest of the people who are listening, because at this time in the book of Luke, there is a great crowd following Jesus. We'll see that by the end of Jesus' ministry, the whole crowd is all dissipated. He's all alone. But right now, there's a lot of people with him. And he breaks off from this young man and now addresses the whole crowd and tells the story of the rich young fool. Now, this story, as we've already read through it quickly, just to remind us, put us in the context, is this young man who has done really well in his business. He's like a very good tech guy. He's in the tech business. This is a 21st century story, okay? And as he's in this business, he's growing and getting lots of wealth and lots of wealth and lots of possessions, and he doesn't know what to do with his third car. He only has a two-car garage. So what does he need? He needs a bigger garage. He needs bigger barns to actually store his possessions. And so what is he doing? He's going and building bigger barns to put his cars in. He's building bigger houses to take care of the rooms that he needs to fill because his rooms are getting filled up. Any of you ever moved before? It's unbelievable. Like your house, you accumulate as much stuff as your house will hold no matter what size it is, and then there's always just a little bit more. It's crazy. It doesn't matter what's, I mean, we moved into a rather large house a long time ago, and we used to have empty room after empty room. When, if you first came in, we had nothing, like in four rooms, because we didn't have anything. Now I want to throw everything away. I want to build a bigger barn. See, the point is that Jesus is telling the story of this young man who's done really well, who's built great equity at his job and working really hard and has lots of money and is now wondering, what should I do? And his question, his answer to his question is simply this, is I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to do things to actually keep everything I have and get more. Now, Jesus says to this young man, you are a fool. What a strong rebuke. Why was this man who was trying to build bigger barns a fool? Quickly, let me just give you some things, and let me just say this. As we talk through this together, I'm assuming that for 99.9% of you, a lot of this will not be very new. It'll be very Christian-y. Okay, I'm sorry. I'll try to make it a new angle of Christian-y to keep your attention. But what I'm really hoping is that as we hear this story and look at why Jesus calls this man a fool, that we hear from the Spirit what he's actually asking us to hear from him. Number one, Jesus calls this young man a fool because in building bigger barns, he was consumed with misplaced priorities. His priorities are out of whack. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to usher in the kingdom of God, and this man is only concerned about his wealth. Jesus is saying, I can actually give you the kingdom, and all you want is stuff. I could actually allow you by faith, if you follow me, to enter into the family of God and actually be a part of the new world that God is going to return to Zion, the new Jerusalem, and yet you want to be worried about how many cars you have. Jesus is coming to this man, he's saying, you have wrong priorities. Jesus is offering the kingdom, and you and I are worried about our paycheck. Jesus is offering us the presence and the fullness of the Trinitarian life and love of God, and we're worried about Apple Watches. Like, the reality is we have these misplaced priorities. Now, one of the things I love about this parable is it tells us that 21st century Western America isn't the only place in time in human history where people wanted more things. Isn't that exciting? Like, we think of this reality that, oh, we live in affluence, and this is why we struggle with wanting more and more and more and more. Guess who struggles with wanting more and more and more? Every culture of every time. Now, obviously, in the affluence of our culture, it's more readily available. In the affluence of our culture, it's more readily given to us. I mean, you just see how many times the medium of consumerism and the American dream is pushed upon us, whether it be driving on a billboard, whether you're watching TV, whether you're listening to a radio. It's like everywhere you go, there are mediums pushing us into this consumeristic mindset. And they're all promising us something. They're all promising that if you buy my product, your life will be great. And you buy that product, and your life is great for like 7 minutes until you let your kid touch it. Until you drive out of the car dealership and get in an accident. Or you're riding a roller coaster and your phone breaks as it flies down 200 feet off the Apollo chariot. Like, the reality is, like, we believe that this consumeristic thing is going to actually give us meaning. It's going to give us an identity. In reality, Jesus is saying, you are a fool to actually think that that in any way competes with the kingdom of God. Mark Twain was not a Christian, but he had a lot of things to say about Christianity. He wrote a little pamphlet called The Revised Catechism, which is interesting that even Mark Twain had a catechism. You don't know what a catechism is. It's been a tool used throughout the history of the church. It's a question and answer format, and he wrote one. And he asked the question, what is the chief end of man? You ever heard of that? Okay, Mark Twain, being very funny and ironic in many ways, asks this question in his catechism. What's the chief end of man? Anyone know what the Heidelberg answer is? Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Guess what Mark Twain's answer is? Chief end of man is to get rich. In what way? Dishonestly if he can, honestly if he must. So even in Mark Twain's era, this is like the undercurrents of a culture in every society, is to have a culture in a society in which there are misplaced priorities. Jesus will go on to say in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, a few verses down, he says this, "Don't fear my flock." Why? Because it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't fear. You have the kingdom. So this young man is a fool because of his misplaced priorities. He fails to really see that the kingdom of God is the greatest gift there can be. Then number two, he's called a fool because he's concerned only with himself, with self-promotion. Look in verse 17. He says, "My crops." Verse 18, he says, "My barns." Verse 18, "My grain." Verse 18, "My good things." Verse 19, "My soul." Five times, this little adjective, "my," possessive adjective, is used to say, this belongs to who? Me. You ever have people over your house and you don't want to give them your food? You ever have money and you don't want to give it to people? You ever have a car and you don't want to lend it to people? We say this is my house, my food, my car, my life. Like, apart from the Spirit of God, we're no different than this rich young man who is saying, my. When Jesus is saying, when you have a life that is not having the priorities of the kingdom of God as the center, it is going to lead to a life of self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, of the reality that says this, my life is about me and my things. You'll also notice that as this young man in this parable talks out loud to himself, my daughter asked me this morning, thanks for telling me that, Dad, why are you doing that? I just like, I'm talking out loud. And that's what this guy is doing in his parable. As he's talking out loud, he uses the pronoun I six times. I. Jesus is actually going to say later on in Luke chapter 12, that to actually be in the kingdom of God and having that as your priority is to not have a life about me, and my, but it's about a life of what? Sell your possessions and give them away. It's a life that says this. It's God's house, it's God's money, it's God's car, and it's God's life living in and through me. And so this fool fails to see the beauty of the kingdom of God that Jesus is offering him. He's failing to see the ethic of the kingdom of God, that it's not about me, and getting bigger barns. It might be about actually building a bigger barn over there for someone else. Thirdly, this man is a fool because he has such a narrow focus. Look how Jesus addresses this particular issue in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" What is Jesus saying? You spent your whole life accumulating three barns, knowing, failing to actually know and to realize that one day, you're not even going to enjoy those barns. They're going to be gone. They're going to be fleeting. When it's all over, then what? Who gets to enjoy them? Well, you say, well, I'm going to do it for my kids. Okay. How many of you know your kids are going to be just like you and keep it perfect? None of you are going to have younger brothers who run away with the father's inheritance and squander it? See, there's a great misuse of his energies and desires because at the end of the day, it's not that planning for the future is wrong, but he's way too narrow and short-sighted about his future. Okay, and trust me, personally, I'm kind of against planning for the future because I don't do it, but I'm not against you doing it. Like, and putting money into 401ks and future thinking, I'm not against that. But I'm saying if that's where your life and your energy and your attention goes, you're a fool. Jesus is saying, who is actually going to enjoy all that? It's going to be gone. It's going to be useless to you. Which means that Jesus is offering something that says if you invest in it, it's not just going to be for this life. It's actually going to be for what? The next life. Or here at Redemption, we say, it's not just going to be for this world. It's going to be for the new world. So yes, there is great value in thinking about your future and planning for your future. In fact, this rich young fool was excited about that because he wanted to have a life of what? Relaxation. And eating and drinking and being merry. Not knowing that night that God had required his soul of him. And Jesus calls this particular individual a fool. Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How do you become rich toward God? Don't you wish God would give you money and you could give him money and you could just be rich and be like, there, I did it, I'm happy? Don't you kind of wish that being rich in this life was just as evident and plain as it is to be rich towards God? Because in many ways, we're very like visible, tangible, touch and see things. But I think what Jesus goes on to say, and I'm not going to deal with all of this, but in the following section, Jesus addresses what life of being rich towards God is. And it's a life of being free from anxiety, that you don't have to build bigger barns and worry about where you're going to put things. You know why? Because he's going to provide everything. That if he will actually provide for you, guess what you can do with your stuff? Share it. See, being rich towards God, Luke chapter 12, verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that it does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Jesus is actually saying there's something you can actually invest in to make you rich, not just in this life, but for the life to come. So Jesus comes on the scene and is telling people about the kingdom of God and how it's coming through his life and his ministry. And he's telling you there's a great danger to missing the kingdom of God, and it is a life of covetousness. It's a life of wanting more and more and more and more. And I want to be very clear on this. The question this morning is not, what do you have? A lot or a little? My question is simply this, is what are you living for? Does Jesus condemn this man for wanting his inheritance? Not necessarily, does he? He condemns him for why he wants his inheritance. Do you see that distinction? Which means this, is that the things that God has given us are not evil. They're good gifts from him. But if they consume you to the degree that that is where your heart is going, Jesus calls you a fool and you're missing the kingdom of God. And so I think Jesus is giving a very strong warning to this young man and to all the crowds who are following him, that what is going to keep you from the kingdom of God is your life of covetousness and a desire for more and more barns. So, how do you free yourself from a life of wanting more and more and more? You listen to me preach every day of your life, and me remind you, and then after 20 minutes into this sermon, I've already lost all of you, so that's not going to work. Like, how are you going to do that? How are we going to do that? Like, it's good to be reminded here this morning of that reality. Does that make sense? But what's going to remind you tomorrow, and what's going to want to make you be reminded tomorrow? See, I think at the end of the day, until we actually have a heart that is a heart that sees the beauty of the kingdom, you and I will not be free from the lust of covetousness, from the desire for more and more. Because your heart wanting things is not a bad thing. What sin did is actually saying what your heart is looking for is looking to the wrong things. The desire to want and to have is a good thing that God has given humanity. But the question is what do you want and what are you giving your life to? And Jesus is going to say this, that if you want a life that is truly life, if you want to experience the life of the triune God, his love, in his peace, in his joy, he's giving it to you. And Jesus is telling his people, you will only come to stop lusting and stop coveting and stop wanting bigger barns when you see the beauty that I have paid a price for you. A price of his blood, of his life, that he says, I have come to give you life by my death. And that through your death to yourself, you can actually experience life. And you can be a part of the kingdom of God. And I believe deeply that if you have the Spirit of God within you, he's doing that in you. He's causing your heart to see the beauty and the desire for that kingdom, to seek his kingdom first. But the other way you're going to fight against this and learn to value the kingdom above wealth will only be as you live your life with other people. I deeply, deeply believe that. Because most of us, again, just deal with the big hyperbolic statement, okay? But most of us get up, go to work, come home. Us being America, by the way, not us, redemption. Just deal with it. And so we come home. We go in our house, we go into our castle, we go into our paradise, our palace. And if it's not that, we're trying to get one. And then where do we live our life? I mean, right there, right? That's where you live. And you come home and you see your house too small, or you see you have like 48 kids and only a two-seated car, and you see all these things, and you drive around all day long, and you come home and you want more and more and more. And how are you going to actually learn to fight that? I'm going to ask this question. How do you even know it's that you see it in yourself? So one of the things, I think I've shared this before, but over the last year with my particular life situation, as I've been battling how to deal with my wife and all of that, is one of the things that has come into me from, I believe, from a very satanic opposition, is this desire for things. Like, I haven't been tempted in a thousand different ways, but one of the easiest ways to tempt me is to actually say, Scott, if you have this watch, your life is going to be better. Scott, if you have that, if you have that, if you have that, your life is going to be better. And how am I learning to fight that? As I live my life with other people, other Christians, and I see them doing what with their money? They're not looking at me necessarily and saying, Scott, stop that. They have before. But what they're actually doing is living a life saying, look at this. I'm giving money over here. And they're not like flaunting it. I'm just saying looking, and I'm living my life with them. And as I'm investing in them and they're investing in me, I'm seeing how they live their life. And guess what the Spirit of God is doing in me? Showing me my love for things through them. Does that make sense? And if you're not interacting with God's people, you're never going to be overtly reminded of that as they tell you that. And you're never going to have to deal with it. You're never going to have to think about it. One of the reasons I think that we avoid community, living our life with people, is because deep down we know that when we do, we're going to be confronted with the things that we love and we don't want to give them up. You ever seen that in yourself? And so Jesus says, be on guard. Be on guard against the desire for covetousness. Father, help us to be a people who help each other fight for joy in the kingdom of God, who see the dangers of giving in to this life of wanting more and more, of a life of building bigger barns. Spirit, please do not let anyone in this room miss the kingdom of God because of their love for more things. Spirit, I pray that you'd help us to see the beauty and the value and the worth of being called into your kingdom, to experience your life, to experience our life together in you as the place where we find peace and joy and satisfaction. So thank you for this reminder this morning. And may we be people who don't fear, because you have given us the kingdom, so that we can be people who say this is your money, your car, your house, and we're free to give it away. And Father, help us to be those people so that we can show people what this kingdom is like, that they would have a taste of that kingdom and be brought into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.